Would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, as we continue our exposition of this epistle of Paul to the church at Rome, the first of his epistles. And Schaefer said to me this morning, he's been calculating how long it's going to take me to get through Romans, and Schaefer, you're wrong. He said, it's going to take me 5.5 years. I plan to be through in 1.5 years, maybe 2. But we are laying the foundation, and you have to lay the foundation correct. Brother Scott, the engineer, you've got to lay a proper foundation before you can build a structure. Correct? So we're laying the foundation. Romans chapter 2. We began last week, who do you think you are? I want to continue under the heading of the blinding or the damning blindness of moralism. You know, it's so easy for us to look out and see these horrible sinners, people who have done such horrible things, and we think, oh, they are so terrible. But we need to learn to look at things the way that God looks at things. And moralism, people who are moralistic, is just as damning and just as dangerous. And that's why Paul, in chapter 1, after listing that list of 22 sins, immediately shifts over toward the moralistic part. I'm not like him. I'm not like her. Thank God I'm not that bad. Not knowing that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? And that no matter who we are, we need Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or actually Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And may God add His blessing to the reading of this His Word and give us ears to hear. Let's pray. Oh Father, this morning I pray that You will do something wonderful and glorious in our midst. It's so easy to read these verses or hear of the things found therein and think of them so lightly, just pass over them and not realize the gravity, the weight which they carry. I pray to bring us into a solemn realization of what we're going to be looking at today and give us a mind and a heart that is prepared for it. For unbelievers, for believers, for everyone gathered here today, work deeply in our minds and hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have looked at this whole concept of morality and the damning blindness of moralism. Many people think that if I'm just good, that's enough. If I, at the end of the day, what I do that is good outweighs what is bad, that's enough. God will accept it. We saw in this passage that there are three things that we need to observe. We need to see, first of all, the penetrating and soul-disturbing questions that Paul asked. Who do you think you are? And every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we've got a streak of self-righteousness in us. We look at others and we think we're not as bad as they are. We're not so bad. But we, when we turn our eyes from ourselves and look at ourselves, we may not do outwardly the things that are described in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, but inwardly, look at the thoughts that we have. Think about all the things that you think of that are so grieving to the Lord. The lustful thoughts, the angry thoughts, the jealous thoughts, the envious thoughts, the angry thoughts. And in the sight of our God, they are just as heinous. Jesus taught us that. You remember that. He said, you have heard it read, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, if you're angry at your brother without cause, and most of the time our anger is without cause, very seldom is there such a thing as a righteous anger. Seldom. We get angry at people. We get frustrated at people. We say things about people. We think that we're better than others. We can do this better. We can do that better. And on and on and on. And this spirit of self-righteousness, my friend, is just in the sight of God as evil and heinous as those who kill, who steal, who rob, and so forth. You see, we only look at the outward appearance, but God looks at our hearts. And this is what Paul is doing. You have these self-righteous, moral people over here. I am not like these. And they think they will escape. And Paul begins by asking these very penetrating questions. Who do you think you are that you are better than they? We have forgotten, as I mentioned last Sunday, we have forgotten this, that there go I, but for the grace of God. If God had not reached down into your heart and life and worked grace, you, there's no telling the things that you would have done. So we have no grounds. We have no grounds to be self-righteous. We need the Savior every day. I need Him as much today as I did the first day that I believed. All of us need Him. We need the gospel every day. Because every day we still fall short of God's glory. Now we saw that along with these penetrating and soul-disturbing questions in verses 1 through 4, that there are two themes that are running concurrently throughout this passage. And the first one is the mindset of humanity toward God's judgment. Because Paul has already said in verse 32 of chapter 1 that there is a righteous decree, diakima, this word that is used for just judgment. People know that there's a judgment. Deep down in the heart of their hearts, they may not like it, but they know Their common sense tells them there has to be some type of day of reckoning. But what is their attitude toward it? Well, concurrently with the mindset of humanity towards God's judgment, there is also, we find in this passage, the standards, the measure, the criteria by which God will judge all humanity. We're not going to get to that today, but I want us to continue with the mindset of humanity toward God's judgment. You see, first of all, there's this attitude of self-righteousness. You know, we look at outward sins and think that we categorize sins. That's really a bad sin. That's not so bad. This is less than all the others. It's not. But that's not the way God looks at things. God, who is absolutely holy, sees all sin as equally sinful. Now, there are different results for different sins, but all sins in the sight of God are equally heinous. But we can excuse ourselves. We become self-righteous. The drunk looks at the drug addict and says, "I'm not as bad as she is." The guy that steals $25 says, "I'm not as bad as the guy that robbed the bank." And so we put degrees and levels upon sin, and we can excuse ourselves. There is this self-righteousness. Secondly, people think that they're better off than other people. They think their sins are respectable sins. "You just don't know how badly I have been treated." And so you justify getting mad and cussing out your neighbor or your boss man. You know, those are respectable sins. And people think that God is basically too good to punish them. That's what he's dealing with in verses 3 and 4. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering?" Look at those three terms together. God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. Thank God for those things in our lives as Christians. He is forbearing and long-suffering with us, and we're so short-tempered and quick-tempered with others. We fly off the handle quite easily. Thank God he's not that way with us. What if all of a sudden one day God said, "You know, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of that person. I've had enough." Boom, boom, boom. I can tell you what, we're all dead meat. You know what I'm saying? But thank God, one of his perfections, three of his perfections are mentioned here. His goodness, his forbearance. He bears with us and bears with us and bears with us and bears with us. You've heard me tell the story of the letter of Charles Haddon Spurgeon received from another pastor, a graduate of his pastor's college, and he says, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I have a deacon. He is so ornery and so contrary. What do I do?" And Spurgeon wrote back a very brief and terse little letter. "Bear, bear, bear. Forbear, forbear, forbear. Love the deacon until he is lovable. Heartily yours, C.H. Spurgeon." And we need to learn to bear with people as God bears with us. Forbear, forbear. Be long suffering. That means suffer long. And people despise that because they're not immediately punished for the things that they do. They think they will escape. They think that they're basically too good to be punished for what they do. I'll never forget, I know sometimes I may bore you with my history, but I think of after World War II, VE Day. Who remembers VE Day in Europe? Victory in Europe Day, World War II. None of us, few of us were alive. You do, don't you, Miss Nancy? You better. VE Day was May 8th, 1945. Victory in Europe. On the next day, May 9th, 1945, Field Marshal Hermann Göring, I hope I pronounced that German name properly. He was really the second in command of all of the Third Reich, the Nazi power. He was born of German royalty, nobility, a Prussian, and he was, they say he was captured, but really, Göring surrendered to the Allies. And he comes in with his entourage of field staff, field marshal, Hermann Göring with his field marshal staff, his cadre of field officers, and he unconditionally surrenders to the Allies, and he expects to be treated with preference, with royalty. He doesn't expect to be put in prison. He expects to be wined and dined because, after all, he's nobility. After all, he was in second in command under Adolf Hitler. He was the commander of the Luftwaffe, the Air Force. This was a prestigious man. And the colonel that arrested him, or as he gave his unconditional surrender, and the colonel took him into under arrest, did not take him to the house and wine him and dine him, but instead put him in a cell and confined him. And he protests. And during the Nuremberg trials, he is so ostentatious and boisterous, and he is yelling at the judges, and he thinks that he should escape. He is nobility. He was only following orders. And I've read this and I thought, there are many who are going to think the same thing or who are thinking the same thing. They think that one day they're going to escape. I'm not as bad as others. I'm nobility. I was only following orders. And there's this mindset that they think that they're too good to actually be punished. But furthermore, they think that God is too good to actually punish them. A good God would not punish somebody. I can tell you, if we bring it down to a human level, one of the finest, and in the human sense of the word, good men that I know was my father. And I could stand up here and talk to you about, though he was a poor factory worker, the good things that he did. And he wasn't even a Christian. He didn't become a Christian until about 3 years before he died. But I saw him do things I didn't understand as a little child. He'd buy boxes of groceries, take them to people's homes, and if they weren't there, he'd make sure they weren't there. He'd leave the groceries on the front door at the front porch and drive away. He didn't want people to know. He just did it out of his own heart. He filled up oil barrels and things like that. I did not know about all of these things, why he was doing them. He was a good man. But he still needed a Savior. And he was a good man when he said, "Son, I'm going to go cut a switch." And he applied the rod of discipline or the board of education to my seat of learning. You understand what I mean. That done rightly is still biblical. And many people think, oh, God is too good. He's not going to punish people. Oh, my friends, that is a distorted view of God. And then, another attitude that Paul brings out here, and this is one that I don't think that even we who believe upon Christ have grasp the gravity of it. But most people underestimate in their self-righteous thinking the intensity and severity of God's judgment. I told you here a few weeks ago about meeting a car salesman, and one of the things when he found out I was a pastor, he said, "Do you preach hellfire and brimstone?" And I said, well, if I'm to take the Bible seriously, I have to, right? Now, that's not all that I preach. Those of you who've been with me since we started Romans, since verse 18, you may think that is all that I preach. But actually, it's not. But if I'm going to take the Bible seriously, and you know, that was intended to put me off, to back me up. And I didn't equivocate. I said, absolutely, if I take the Bible seriously, I must preach hellfire and brimstone. And that is off-putting to many people. But I can tell you, my friends, Paul is serious here, and most of the world underestimates the intensity and severity of God's judgment. I want you to look with me in verse 8. But to those who are, and I want you to see this hyphenated word here, to those who are self-seeking. If there's one word that could describe the world of unbelievers, it would be this: self-seeking. I. Me. My. We want what we want. God comes into the picture, but He is secondary or on a different level. Others come in somewhere in the picture, but we're number one. I did it for me. And they don't understand that Jesus' kingdom is upside down. Jesus said what? The first shall be what? Last. The way up is down. And that's so contrary to the way of the world. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And yet the whole world is living with this attitude of, what can I get? What's in it for me? Self-seeking. And Paul uses that. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, not a truth, but there's a definite article here. There is a body of God's truth revealed in the Scriptures that is absolute. To those who are self-seeking. Now, let me just put in a little caveat here. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't work hard. That doesn't mean that you should, at the appropriate time, if you've been working hard and faithfully, go to your employer or your supervisor and say, sir, could I have a raise? Or, sir, could I have a promotion? That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about those that live for themselves, and they are number one in their lives. Those who are living for self, and they do not obey the truth. I want you to see something here. Paul does something, as Leon Morris, there are four words that are listed here. And these four words must be considered if we're to understand something of the nature of God's judgment. And I fear that most of us do not. I fear that I do not. But look at these four words here, beginning with at the end of verse 8. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. There are two couplets. Leon Morris says, the bridge of the first two words give emphasis to the reality of the wrath that will be poured out on all sinners. Paul rushes on with no proper connective. He is not bothered by grammatical niceties. Great thoughts come pouring out with scant regard for syntax. Now, that may not mean too much to you, but when you understand a little of the Greek language, Paul is not worried about the correctness of grammar. He is filled with the Spirit of God, and he's writing the Word of God, and it's just coming out, it's just gushing out. There's no connective here. There's no conjunction here. But to those, he says, who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Boom, 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 boom. No real grammatical, beautiful grammatical prose. Four strong words. Let's look at them. My translation says, indignation. It's a very strong word. It comes from the root word of boiling up. You ever heard people say, I'm just so boiling mad? That's the concept here. Indignation. Here's God, this good, forbearing, patient, long-suffering, kind, loving, forgiving God who offers mercy and grace and peace and forgiveness, and people go on in their self-righteousness, in their self-seeking way. They're not interested in God's glory. They're not interested in God's kingdom. They're not doing what Jesus said. Seek first the what? What's the thing that the believer is to seek first in his or her life? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then everything else will be added unto you. There are those who are not seeking first God's kingdom. They're not even seeking God's kingdom at all, much less first or second or third. They're self-seeking. What I want. And they underestimate in their self-righteous thinking the intensity and severity of God's judgment. And the first word to describe this is the word indignation. Comes from the root word of boiling up. This loving, kind, benevolent, beneficent God. One day will bring everyone into a day of reckoning, and it will be a day of indignation. Secondly, the word here he uses, wrath. Actually, it's not the standard word that's used for wrath, which is the word orge. It's the word thymos, where we get our word thermal. And it's the idea of swelling that comes from heat. It's the idea, like several places in the world have active volcanoes. Hawaii, I remember when we were on a missions trip in Indonesia, and we went by this active volcano, and I mean, you could smell the sulfur for 25 or 30 miles away. And this thing is active, and the heat and pressure underneath the earth is causing this volcano to erupt constantly. Heat is measured by thermal units. They get it from this word, Greek word, thymos. And Paul says here that to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but to those who are disobedient, indignation, wrath, thymos, this swelling that comes from heat, the pressure, these two words reinforce each other and give emphasis to the thought of how intense this last day will be. The third word he uses, going right from verse 8 into verse 9, tribulation. It's a strong word with a meaning like pressure to the point of breaking. You ever been in a pressurized, intense situation? And you just feel like you're ready to break? This is the word that Paul uses. And the last word that he uses here is the word anguish. And it conveys this notion of originally in the language of the New Testament, this lack of space where it's joined with Philippus here, this word of being just pressured, extreme affliction. Illustration of someone in such cramped pain, and the only way of release is to scream. I've had the sad experience in my life of being called into emergency rooms where there have been car accidents. I've come upon car accidents in the highway. I'll never forget one morning we were driving back east from California, my wife and I. We came over a hill and we saw the accident take place. The car is just flipping and rolling. And by the time we get there, there's a man laying in the middle of the road and blood is coming out of his mouth. And over here is a girl. Clothes are scattered all over the place. And she's kind of stunned. And another car pulls up, and in the mercy of God, the woman that gets out is a nurse. And I have Debbie to drive the car on around, and we're trying to... I knew not to touch this man whose head is in a pile of blood, and we go to this young lady that's there, and she's dazed. And when she finally comes out of the daze and she looks over there, I don't know if it's her husband or her boyfriend or who it was, and she looks and she's trying to talk, she's trying to speak, and she can't do either. And all of a sudden, you could just feel the anguish of her soul. She just begins to... a scream of anguish. That's the very meaning of the word. You see, I have been in emergency rooms. I have been in hospitals when people have died. I have watched people who are so filled with anguish. They're crying, they're screaming. That is the intensity of the word that Paul uses here. Now, just so you don't think that I'm putting too much intensity on this, it's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 42. I think the ESV captures it so poignantly. Matthew 13, verses 41 through 42. Then the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. Now notice, this is Jesus, the Savior of love, the Savior who is filled with love and grace and mercy. And He will gather all that causes... He will have His angels together, all that causes sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, into the place... In that place, there will be weeping. Actually, weeping is not even the best. It's the word wailing and gnashing of teeth. These are the words that Paul is using. And most people think... I remember talking to someone, this man one time, quite a brilliant guy. And we were talking about Christianity and talking about the gospel. And I took him through very quickly the whole scheme of redemption from creation to consummation. And he said, well, this last day of judgment, he said, I'm not too worried about it. And I said, sir, you should be very worried about it. But most people aren't. They think the mentality that they have, they underestimate the intensity and the severity of God's judgment. And when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, as He is putting this little interlude into the parables there of Matthew chapter 13, He talks about the angels gathering out of his kingdom all that causes sin and lawbreak and all lawbreakers, and he will throw them into the fiery furnace, the place where there will be wailing, weeping, gnashing of teeth. No wonder the hymn writer could pen these words. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by men rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God has now spoken. He's the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear his groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, though fear his cause disowning, foes assailing his distress, which we'll look at this afternoon in the communion meditation. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. And that is the mindset of most of the world. We look at sin and think of it so lightly. We do not see evil as really evil. Most people think they're not really that bad. Most people think they're really going to escape. At the end of the day, they'll be released, they'll be set free. You know what I mean? After all, God is forgiving, right? And the hymn writer said, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Because on the cross, my friends, on the cross, Jesus bore indignation, wrath, tribulation and anguish for those who will believe. But if you don't come to Him savingly and believe upon Him savingly, the very things that Jesus bore on the cross, you will face in the last day. Don't take sin lightly. Don't think that you will escape. And the last mindset that people have, and I want to close with this morning, is that ultimately they think that God will show them partiality. Look as he goes on here. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. By the way, the first time the word Jew is used in Genesis, and it's referring to one who is of the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But later it became synonymous of the entire Israelite population. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, what does Paul mean by this? There is no partiality with God. I've heard it used. This verse has been so misused in speaking of a general atonement. It is not referring to the work of Christ and a general atonement of Christ upon the cross at all. Instead, it is referring to the day of judgment. People think that on the day of judgment, isn't that what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 7? Many will say to me in that day, verse 21, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? They think they're going to get, what's the modern word they use? Not a hall pass. You're going to get cut, you're going to get a grade, level of grading. They think they're going to get away. They think God is going to show them partiality. This word, Leon Morris reminds us, this word does not appear up to this point in the New Testament. This word partiality is of Christian coinage. It is made up of two words meaning to receive and face. It thus signifies giving someone a gracious reception, but in the New Testament is always used in the sense of showing partiality or preferring someone without reason. Leon Morris continues, in the ancient world this was far from axiomatic that justice would be done in the courts of law. In fact, the opposite would be expected. Why would someone think that a judge would treat a rich and important person in the same way as he would treat a poor and insignificant person? That's why there are many exhortations to just judgment in the Old Testament. For instance, in Leviticus 19:15, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. And we're so prone to do that, aren't we? We show partiality, but Paul reminds us there's no partiality with God. It is this kind, Leon Moore says, it is this kind of even-handed justice that Paul ascribes to God. He will not weigh things in favor of the rich or the poor. He will be even-handed. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what side of the track you were born. It doesn't matter what your primary language is. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter your status in society. And as we're going to see, as he gets down to verse 16, and I won't have time to get there today, but everything will hinge upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of him? Rich man, poor man, male, female, free or bond, doesn't matter. What think you of Christ? Is he precious to you? The mindset of most people today is, I'm not that bad. I'll never forget, and let me close with this illustration. In my former church in L.A., we had a lot of Hispanics, a lot of Latinos. At one time, we had someone from every Spanish-speaking country in the world. We had a Spanish-speaking service in the morning, during our Sunday school, and then all the Hispanics that were trying to learn English would come into our English worship. Wonderful people. We had a comida once a month. You know, my Latino brethren, you know what a comida is? And, I would go. They would invite me, my broken Spanish, and man, I ate royally. But I'll never forget this couple, Rafael and Teresa. And Rafael came under the preaching, both he and his dear wife came under the ministry of the Word. And he came under great conviction of sin. And I was talking with him, and Teresa said, Rafael, you're not a sinner, you're a good man. And he said, no, dear one, you don't know how terrible a sinner I am. No, we're not sinners. We're good people. We're Roman Catholic. We're good people. And they continued to come and said unto the Word, he confessed Christ. And he wouldn't follow Christ in baptism right then because he was praying for Teresa. And he was trusting the Lord to save his dear wife, and he wanted to be baptized and come into the church with her. And I remember one Sunday morning after the morning worship, I went back there, way back in the back. And Raphael was talking with people, and Teresa was sitting in the pew, crying. And I went up and I sat beside her. I said, "May I sit down, Senora?" She said, "Si." I said, "What's the problem?" She said, "Raphael is true. Raphael is right. I am such a..." And I like the way that she said it in her English. "I'm such a sinner." And I said, "That's wonderful. Because now you can have a Savior." Amen. And there are many who are living and they think God will show them partiality on the last day. He will not. He will not. The only way that you'll be able to stand safely in His presence is dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do not have that mind. Don't think you're good enough. Teresa confessed Christ, baptized both of them, and they were some of the last people. When I left to come here, they were some of the last people that we saw. And we cried and hugged one another with tears of joy. She said, "Thank you for not letting me off the hook. Thank you for telling me that I'm a sinner that is in need of a Savior." And she planted a big old kiss on my cheek. Didn't mean to do that. And gave us a wonderful coffee pot. My friends, you will not escape. God will not show you partiality. The only way that you will be received with Him, by Him, is to be in Christ. Don't have the mindset that you're going to escape. May God this morning, even now, cause you to see the seriousness, the gravity, the solemnity of that day of indignation, wrath, tribulation and anguish, and flee to Him who bore all of that on the cross, that you might be rescued and delivered in that great day of all days that shall end time as we know it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, piercing, penetrating, sometimes difficult to handle. But we thank You that You have not pulled the punches, and that as the Holy Spirit inspired the Holy Apostle to write these words, and we see these very, very frightening words of indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, that You gave them not just to beat us over the head or to browbeat us, but to drive us to Him who bore these things in His own body at the cross. Help us, Father, to find our safety and our refuge in the Lord Jesus. And Father, I ask this for myself and for everyone here today. Deliver us from self-seeking. Deliver us from living for ourselves. And help us to know the joy of living for Your Son and living to bless and enrich others. And we will thank You as we ask all these mercies in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.